Last week, we were motivated by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost came, and the church age was born. And everything that the Old Testament saints, and indeed the followers of Jesus knew to that point, was revolutionized by this incredible event that took place in Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost. And that, indeed, was, as we said last week, part of our own heritage. We are part of the church. And therefore, that same Spirit with those same gifts and potential can be something we rely on as well. This week, we are doing something different. And if you've got your notes, and I hope you have, or if you haven't got your flyer, we'll have that and all the other topics on it as well. We're thinking about the way of the cross. It's all for Jesus. We've sung some great songs this morning, but I hope they've challenged you. Just looking at the words that we've put up and sung together, we shouldn't sing them lightly, should we? Because really, they call us to this very thing, all for Jesus, recognising the way of the cross. There on the screen, you can see some very recognisable symbols, can't you? Perhaps you could just tell me what they are. What's the top left one? Oh, look at Tricia with her Facebook knowledge. Very impressive. Yeah, Facebook seems to be the way people communicate these days. What about the top right? There must be a very topical reason for recognising the Olympic rings. Next one down below it in red and yellow. If you want a square meal, don't go there. McDonald's. Next to that, the Mercedes sign. Beneath that, we've got a t-shirt with this on, which I'm desperate for him to wear when he's old enough. It's the symbol that tells you someone's coming. Who is it? Oh, I love that man. I love that man. And we just do it, don't we, according to the logo on the bottom right, which advertises Nike or Nike, yeah. So all these symbols, they stay with us, don't they? They speak of something, they represent something, whether it's a social network or a sporting event or a car or whatever. But there's one symbol, friends, this morning that I think speaks more forcibly than any other, as I say in my notes, in human history. It's the power of the cross. The symbolism of this very famous and yet very gruesome picture that we see before us. All for Jesus. Recognising what this symbol represents, friends, speaks far more volumes than any other that I could put on that screen. And if perhaps this morning you're not quite sure, or perhaps you don't perhaps think about it as deeply as maybe you should, hopefully, and we pray that we will see some fresh significance as we recognise the way of the cross. We're going to read together now, Luke chapter 9. The reading will take place from verse 18 to verse 27. And we will see, as we've already been thinking and singing, as we're about to consider again, our lives, if we're serious about faith, should be all for Jesus. Luke 9 then, verse 18 says this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Bear in mind, the crowds were flocking to see Jesus. The paparazzi of the day, if you like, were every time Jesus was appearing, they were there. And the people had their opinions about him. "Who do the crowds say I am?" says Jesus. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, as he often did, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray together that these verses will speak with power, and others too, about the cross. Heavenly Father, we again come before you in prayer and thank you that you're a God who is love, a God who has demonstrated that love to this fallen, broken world in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we want to bow before you in heart, maybe even our heads right now. We bow before you in reverence, in gratitude, in wonder. And say again in the words of the old hymn, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We pray, Father, this morning we might recognize, maybe for the first time, maybe afresh, the way of the cross. And may our lives, as a result, know true, authentic, and lasting change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we are looking at the way of the cross. And that is a way that really demands all for Jesus. And so what we're going to do is just look at this passage first, and then we're going to see a little bit more perhaps later on about what that means for us today. Luke 9, 18 to 27, it's got some remarkable things in it, and it is preceded by a remarkable thing, and it's actually followed by a remarkable thing. If you look in your Bibles, they very helpfully put headings in. The great miracle of the 5,000 men plus women and children took place previously in chapter 9. Everyone was satisfied. 12 baskets left. The crowds, these people that had their various opinions on whom Jesus was, they were sat there with full bellies as well as active minds. The incident that we read about holds Peter's great confession and also the words of challenge about the way of the cross, but they're followed by, well, just over a week later anyway in the actual chronology of the chapter, but they're followed in the following verse by the Transfiguration, where Jesus is revealed in great glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah, and this is my Son, the voice of God, there in verse 35, whom I have chosen, listen to him. So it's a great chapter, chapter 9, but right in the middle of these great two events comes this very significant thing that we're just going to look at for a moment. What we have in Luke 9, verse 18, firstly, is sounding out the crowd. Jesus is praying in private. The disciples are with him. We don't understand Jesus to be a man who closed his eyes when he prayed, probably the opposite. But whether he looked up and opened his eyes, or whether he looked down because his head had been looking up to heaven, whatever Jesus' posture in prayer was, that's not the point. He was praying. But suddenly, he asks a question. And the question is really sounding out the mood of the crowd. Who do they say that I am? What's public opinion about Jesus? Well, one thing I do know, that whatever we read here, nothing's changed, has it? People have opinions about Jesus. You're sat there, and you've got your opinions about Jesus. Who he is, what he does, what he claims. We were here on Thursday evening for session one of the Alpha Course. And exciting times, interesting times. The session is all about the evidence for the historicity of Jesus. He lived. History proves it. Secular commentators and historians have actually mentioned him in their works. And the first group work following Nicky Gumbel's first talk, as we went to the back of the church to discuss it, was, well, what do you think? What's your view? Who do the crowd say that the Son of Man is? And even in our group, as small and as perhaps insignificant as we are, we had various views on who Jesus was. For some, the jury is out. Not sure. For others, we are cast iron confident that Jesus is, as Peter goes on to say, the Christ of God. I would just plug this now, otherwise I shall forget, but an Alpha Prayer update has gone online this morning. Sorry it hasn't been earlier, just been a bit too mad. But everything about the prayer requests and praise items that we want to make the church aware of is on that and online. For those of you who are not online or are having trouble online, Jason was saying you had problems with your broadband the other day, didn't you? So if you're one of those, we have some hard copies which we'll put at the back. But all the prayer items about Alpha and praise items are there for you to pray with in home groups or in your quiet times or as you will. Who do the crowds say that I am? Well, there were views expressed in this church here on Thursday. There were views expressed there in the first century in Jesus' day. Well, to be honest, Jesus, the jury is out. People aren't sure. They've seen great things, even recently. They've seen you feed 5,000, but that might just make you a mighty man. That might be a reminder of maybe someone like Moses, who fed, with respect, Jesus, the millions. Probably 2 million people in the wilderness. So maybe they're thinking that you're up there with Moses, one of the prophets of long ago. Others think you're like Elijah. Again, you can provide. You are the man who hears from God. You do incredible things. Some are saying you're like John the Baptist, the one who's ushering in this promised kingdom call. Something's coming. Is it you who's bringing it? Or is it you who is it? Some are saying this, and still others are saying that. Jesus was interested in sounding out the crowd because people have their views on Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder what yours is as you sit here this morning. Sounding out the crowd, but also the story goes on, and it's about speaking out the truth. This is a key moment in the gospel account. All four Gospels are trying to present a picture of who Jesus is. Not just for those characters that are in the book, around at the time of Jesus, but for those who will read the book. People like us. As we start with chapter 1 and we go on to the end, or in this case chapter 24, or whether we're reading John or Matthew or Mark, the intention of the author, friends, is to find out who Jesus is. So when you read the Gospels, they're about many other things, but their primary intention is to reveal Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you kind of go through the story incredulous at times that they don't see it for themselves. But we're all guilty, aren't we? We all need to discover for ourselves and speak out the truth. Jesus is interested in the crowds, but he's mostly interested in you. What about you, he says in verse 20. And what I love about the Christ of God is that he's interested in everyone, but he's interested in you. He's interested in the individual. No one is too insignificant, too far from God, that he's not prepared to ask the question, what about you? Who do you say that I am? I'm actually interested in drawing out that knowledge, that thought, that comment from you. And this, in the gospel account, friends, is a real turning point. Peter answered. Peter always answered, didn't he? And I looked at Peter then. Peter's like him in some ways. This Peter was a bit different to our Peter. This Peter in the Gospels, as we know, was the fisherman who became a really kind of self-styled warrior, didn't he, for the cause of Christ. Confident at times, outspoken at times, egg on his face at times, but you could never doubt Peter's desire for the truth. And it's at this point in the Gospel, friends, that we get this turning point. Peter answered like a flash. You're not Moses, you're not Elijah, you're not John the Baptist or any other prophet, you're the Christ. Everything else and everyone else who's spoken about the things of God, it's all about you. And Peter was bang on the money, wasn't he? He was right. The penny dropped, the heart was open, the mind was clear. And Peter tells the truth. You are not one of what the crowd's saying, you are who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus gives Peter, I'm sure, a gold star. The third thing in this account is this. We have sounding out the crowd. Who do they say I am? Speaking out the truth. Peter is absolutely clear. And from there on in, the gospel accounts begin to change. The mission or the momentum of Jesus' own journey changes, ironically, towards the cross. And that's why we read this next thing in verse 23. On the confession of that faith, on that clarity of conviction, Jesus says this: look, for you, Peter, and for those who follow you through human history, who see me and believe me, and there's something in their heart that wants to follow me, I need to spell out the cost. Spelling out the cost, Jesus goes on to tell us all, including Peter, what that will mean. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus uses that phrase to describe himself. It's a phrase that we find occasionally in the Old Testament. It's always about the servant, the one who comes and indeed goes for God. The Son of Man, he must suffer and die. Betrayal will be in the way. There'll be agony. There will be death. There will be wonder-working power, because on the third day, verse 22, he will be raised to life. Wow, that's big stuff for a start, isn't it? The cost for Jesus, friends, was incredible. And then he said to them, if anyone would come after me. And through history, despite the cost, despite Jesus laying it out as clearly and as transparently there and then as he did and went on to do, he never held back. He never kind of milked it down and said, no, it'll be fine. He always pointed out the cost of following Christ. Millions of people have chosen to follow. Some indeed, literally following the way of the cross to death. Peter himself, we believe, was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Lord. But for others who follow, they're serious about their faith, they take these words that Jesus goes on to say seriously enough to change their lives, motivated to be more like Christ. Is this us? As I read them out again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whether it's written in the Gospel of Luke for those first followers, or whether it's written in the 21st century where we live in a culture of indulgence and me, 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 the truth of that teaching is the same. Jesus spells out the cost. Dare I say it, to a comfortable generation that perhaps have lost their sight of what this really, really entails. To be a follower of Jesus, friends, means to say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ living in me. So that's the passage. Sounding out the crowd. Speaking out the truth. Spelling out the cost. This is recognizing the way of the cross. It lay ahead for Jesus. And it lay ahead for all his followers, from these through to us. And there's the verse again that I hope is even now making you think about your life. Is this true? Is this the way of the cross that we see in each other and in ourselves? It's the call of the Christ, friends, to live this life every day. We're going to look at three things in closing because I think they help to bring this home. We live in a culture so far removed from what the cross represented that I think we need to actually explain a little bit about it. Recognizing the way of the cross within the ancient world will help, to some degree, to help us understand what it calls us to really do. The ancient world, well, there were several accounts that I found on the internet, actually, which are interesting and record the use of crucifixion in their different cultures. But the two that I thought were most significant are the Jewish culture and, indeed, the Roman culture. You see, the cross has significance for the Jews. The Jews didn't actually believe in crucifixion. For them it was illegal because they thought it was a form of torture. And it's sad and incredible to think that between 50 and 100,000 Jews were crucified by Romans in the first century. The Jews did not do the crucifying. Sadly, at times they were the crucified. But they abstained from doing it on grounds that it was torture. But it does have significance. And the significance I would suggest in the Jewish culture is the curse. For way back when Moses was writing and giving the law in the book of Deuteronomy, we read about the man who is hung on a tree. And the man who's hung on a tree is there because he's guilty of a capital offence. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that is symbolic. The cross is a symbol. And for the Jews who knew and revered their law, that would have been very, very powerful imagery. Whenever anyone was held up on the wood that came from a tree that was failed to make a cross, the imagery of curse would come to mind. And it's imagery and significance that we find taken up in the teaching about what Jesus did at the cross. He was made into the curse for us. He takes the curse from us and he takes it on himself. He's cursed on the tree. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So there's powerful symbolism. Even though they didn't crucify themselves, the Jews could see every time someone hung there a reminder of the curse of Jewish law. Now the Romans were different. The Romans were not the people that probably invented crucifixion. They probably took that, we think, and I can never say this word, from the Carthaginians. Alexander the Great introduced crucifixion as practice in Egypt and in Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the people of Carthage. They perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. Not so much as a curse, although obviously cursed whoever hung there, but more as a deterrent. If you think you can rise up against Rome, if you think you can resist the empire, you will. No punishment by way of the cross. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, usually reserved for slaves, foreigners, and revolutionaries. Remember Barabbas, who was released to the crowd? Jesus took the place of a revolutionary. And Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, perhaps except in the case of deserting soldiers. So there you can see it, can't you? The power of the curse for Jews. The powerful deterrent for anyone who would come up against Rome, including Jesus of Nazareth, who would not bow to Caesar. He would render to Caesar what was Caesar's, but he would always primarily render to God, first and foremost, what was God's. And he got in trouble with the Jews and the Romans for doing that, didn't he? But can you see the power, the force that we lose? People living in this day in the ancient world would have seen the cross perhaps different to the way we sterilise it down at Easter, just to be that place, a green hill, far away. We need to recognise the way of the cross in the ancient world, but we also need to recognise the cross within the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus, whereby in Luke 9 we read about the Christ of God, the Son of Man, suffering many things. But that's not the first and only mention of Jesus and the significance of the cross. You've got Old Testament prophecy. You've got Psalms I looked at this week, like Psalm 22, where if you look it up, it speaks very powerfully about suffering and people who were dividing my clothes among them and casting lots for my garments, it says in verse 18. That very powerful messianic psalm speaks of Jesus going by way of the cross. Isaiah 53 is another very famous, isn't it, prophecy this time. Not poetry, but prophecy, where it says, among other things, that he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. Can you see that the mission of Jesus begins in prophecy? The way of the cross was ever before him, even before he was born. In Jesus' own teaching we find the way of the cross. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, it says in Luke 9, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. Lifting him up, seeing him lifted high on the cross, is probably in mind there. But when I am lifted up from the earth, in John 12, I will draw all men to myself, he said, this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus taught very clearly. He knew in very uncertain terms, very clear terms, no uncertain terms, that the cross lay before him. So in Old Testament prophecy we see it, we also see it in Jesus' teaching, and of course in John 19, Jesus carries his own cross out to the place of the skull. Jesus carried his cross quite literally, friends. Simon of Cyrene was exhorted to help, probably because of the brutality of his flogging that the Romans put him through. But Jesus carried his own cross. And even now, as we're moved again, as we're reminded of the great passion of the Christ, we're called to do the same. We see in the other New Testament writers and writings, people explaining under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what it meant to carry the cross. Quoted it in prayer, Romans 5, God demonstrating his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ dying for us. Hebrews 9, 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And it goes on. Jesus, his mission, ever had the cross in it. Old Testament, in his life, in his teaching, and of course, ultimately, paying through his death. The three things up there are three things I think are quite helpful to summarise the cross in the mission of Jesus. It helps us to think about how it should look in our own lives. Carrying the cross should be sacrificial, shouldn't it? John 10, Jesus reminds us that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You want to go the way of the cross? It's not my will, but yours be done, as we pray to our Father in heaven. The way of the cross is submissive. You can't kind of react one minute and say, no, I don't want to do it anymore. Once you're there, you're there. Once you commit, there's no way back. You are literally nailed to the cross. Jesus' submissiveness in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I've just mentioned, reminds me powerfully that to go the way of the cross, friends, means that we don't put our own priorities first. God is priority one. And it might hurt. And it might be scary. And people might reject you and they might laugh at you and you might feel even God himself is nowhere to be found. Do you remember the cry of the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The way of the cross is not easy. It's sacrificial. It's submissive. Where we don't put our own desires before the will of God. And indeed, it's sanctified. In John 17, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this in his great high priestly prayer, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You know someone, don't you, when you see them seriously carrying the cross. Why? Because they're different. They're sanctified. The cross is not the road of pollution, friends. It's not the road of compromise. It's the road that leads to life eternal, but it's a difficult road. And with all the voices and distractions around us saying, put it down, leave it alone for a while. You can always pick your cross up again if you can find it. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because if we fix our eyes on Jesus, friends, when that cross gets heavy, when those splinters feel ever so piercing, when our doubts come, when our fears come, when our friends flee, when there's no hope left, Jesus is there because he's gone the way of the cross before us. And we must learn to be sanctified by the cross. My grace is sufficient for you. God will not leave us, but he will sanctify us if we are serious about the way of the cross. There's no room for compromise. You can't carry your cross and your worldly goods. You can't carry your cross, friends, and remain as popular as perhaps you want to be or long to be. You can't indulge the flesh and carry the cross. We look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He will sanctify you. He will set you up and set you apart as you seek to carry it for him. So, we're recognizing the way of the cross. We see in the ancient world the significance for the Jews. They wouldn't torture people themselves, but It's a horrific thing for a man to hang upon a cross. The curse of the law is there to be seen. For the Romans, it's a vindictive thing. It's an enforcing thing. It's a threatening deterrent. The cross is their form of punishment. Jesus, his life, it was ever in his life, prophesied about his life, and we see sacrifice, submission, and sanctity in the Christ that he looks to see in us. The last slide is this. How practically should we carry our cross? Jesus did it, and look what he achieved. He brought so much blessing. He cancelled the sin question that was ever against us. Death has been destroyed by the cross. Man can be reconciled to God by the cross. You remember those old tracts that used to hand out, and there would be a picture of a man on one cliff and God on another cliff, and there was a great gulf fixed, wasn't there, between the two cliffs that our sin creates. And on the next page of the tract, you'd turn over and you'd see a cross. And it created the bridge from man to God. The cross has done some amazing things in the life of Christ. What about our verse? If anyone wants to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Okay, how? How do we do that? Well, I put four things there to close that I think will at least help us. Because we need to recognize the way of the cross in the ancient world to realize its full significance. We need to recognize the way of the cross within the mission of Jesus and drop to our knees and thank God for the cross. But we need to recognize the way of the cross within the life of the disciple. And firstly, it is personal. It is personal. I cannot carry your cross. I think, raised reasonably well, and I open doors for ladies, and if there's a seat on a bus that I have, and that's the last one, I used to get up and offer it to people. How good am I, eh? And I would always carry things for people. Some people here are hopefully aware of that. I always think, no, let me help you with that. And I hope you do the same. I'm sure you do. But there's one thing I can't carry. And there's one thing you can't carry for me. And that's the cross. Take up your cross, says Jesus. If anyone would come after me, take up his cross. You see, it's a personal decision you have to make. And it's a decision that when you make, it really impacts the whole of your life. Galatians 2 verse 20 shows us how it impacted Paul. I've already quoted half this verse, but Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. He saw the significance of the cross, you see. But then he kind of wrestled it down to his own life. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, says Paul. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's testimony is so beautiful there, isn't it? So intimate. He's telling us what it means for him to follow Jesus, to take up the cross. I've been crucified. I no longer live. And even though this is my body, the life I live in it, I live it by faith. As we were thinking last week, I live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wrestle against doubt. I fight against flesh. And I remember that the Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. And friends, that's a decision that you have to make. We say that, don't we? We'll be saying it in Alpha time and again. I cannot make that decision for you. We're standing out the crowd again, aren't we? Who do you say that I am? And if you've decided that Jesus is Lord of your life, then you've heard the call. To take up your cross. Not mine, not the person sat next to you. It's a personal encounter. Jesus went, didn't he? Ultimately, he was alone. For they all forsook him and fled. That personal place that Jesus had to find. We all have to find. Because the cross, friends, is intensely personal. Have you made that choice? Last week, I think I challenged you. Do you start every day saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Maybe this week's challenge is, Lord, help me Not the church, forget the church, forget my family, forget. Help me to be the man or woman who takes up their cross today. Just today, Lord. Let me get through today, and then I'll make the same request of you tomorrow, personally. It's a personal thing to carry a cross. It's also a painful thing. And Jesus, we didn't go into the detail of it, we no doubt will at Easter, but the physical suffering of Christ at the cross, the Romans were experts, as we've seen, in torturing, in deterring people, making examples of human flesh so that people would not defy Rome. Terrible to be flogged, beaten, prophesying smoothly as they hammered their fists into his face. And they spat and they jeered and they ripped his clothes. And as a naked man, Jesus, bled and bruised, was nailed to the cross. It's a painful thing. And then there's the spiritual pain. Think of what Jesus went through for us. Think of the heaped sin of the world that the Lamb of God took away that day at Calvary. Think of the dark, disgusting awfulness that sin represents. If it wasn't that bad, friends, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. The full horror of sin unfolds on the Son of God at Calvary. And God's wrath and mercy meet at the cross. Is it painful? I don't mean going out like some traditions and historical Christians have done to whip yourself and self-flagellate. I don't mean kind of being puritanical and trying to make yourself hurt. I remember my uncle said when he was a child and he became a Christian, he said to his dad, my granddad, he said, "Dad, do I have to pinch myself now and make myself cry?" Because he'd heard all these stories about people just wept and they went through all these hardships when they became Christians. Now, those are self-invited things. You don't have to worry about those. What you do have to worry about is whether your life's too comfortable. Whether there are things in your life that don't bother you, that should bother you. Whether there are sins that so easily entangle us, as Hebrews says. Because it's painful, friends, to fight those sins, to push the flesh away and say, no, I'm going to deny myself and go the way of the cross. Do you feel the pain when people laugh at you, when you say, actually, no, you know what, I don't do that because I'm a Christian? We don't make histrionics and we don't draw attention to ourselves in the wrong way, but we do stand up and we say, actually, no, enough's enough. I stand for this. Do we tolerate? Do we justify? Have we made bedfellows of sins and the Saviour? They won't stay in the same bed. Can't serve two masters. Some things, friends, have to go. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, the way of the cross is this, says Paul. In view of God's mercy, think about what Jesus did. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's the imagery of pain. It's the imagery of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the lamb being held down. It's the blood being shed. It's the life being given. And for that lamb, it was painful. And Paul is saying, look, don't look for it, but if pain comes by way of the cross, don't deny the Lord. Deny the flesh. Resist the world. And friends, dare I say it, you know it so well. The West is such a comfortable place, isn't it? When we read about the work of Barnabas, when we see what the church can go through and does go through, the way of the cross is a painful way. But it's the way that leads to life and joy. For the joy before him, Jesus endured the cross. Maybe it's just a moment for us to stop and think, right, do you know what? Does it really cost me to be a Christian? Maybe sometimes I even moan. I've got the nerve to moan that the weather's cold. Or, you know, I can't sit in my normal seat. Or I don't like the preacher. Dare we be like that when we think about what the way of the cross is really like? We haven't. We've got it made. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who suffered under the hands of Hitler, didn't he, the German Christian, said this. He said, when Christ bids us come and follow, he bids us come and die. It's painful. And I wonder if this week there are things in your life that need to go in order for you to take up your cross and follow Christ. It's public. You can't carry your cross in private. I've carried a few crosses. We do it on Good Friday, don't we? We do the march up from St. Bart's up to Roundhill, and others do the same. It's a very powerful thing to hold a cross. And even then, I don't believe it's a full-size cross by any means. They were anything between 7 foot and 9 foot. Huge things. And the cross beam came on later because it would have just been too heavy to handle. But if you've ever carried that cross, I know Eddie has, and I think Richard Downing did, and maybe others of you have, but it's really heavy. And the further you go, the heavier it gets, but you do it in public. You go up Moreland Road, and you're singing, and you're praying, and you're meditating on Jesus, who went to the cross. And it's very powerful to carry your cross in public. And people are watching. And some people have carried crosses for years. Some people have carried illness for years. But if they've done it with Christian grace and patience, if they've done it prayerfully and humbly, people take note. Some people handle huge amounts of money as Christians. And if they do it with integrity and steward it wisely, people are watching. And people are watching what we say and where we spend and where we go and what we have. And as we seek to carry our cross, friends, we do it publicly, whether we seek to or not. Because you can't carry the cross in secret. What do people see? Do they see bad temper? Do they hear gossip? Do they watch you get angry at the drop of a hat? Do they see someone who's more excited about their new car than they are about something that they've discovered in the Bible? Do they see people that are more interested in watching their favourite soap opera than they are in winning souls for Christ? I hope not. I hope they see the kind of people that God wants us to be. When we recognise the way of the cross, friends, we are the people that God sends into the world to live the life of Christ, to be kind, compassionate, humble, loving, gentle. Integrity should mark our public walk by way of the cross. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, Christ suffered for us. He's left us an example. Why? That we should follow in his steps. The cross walk is simply a picture of what Jesus did for us. And I love the fact we end on Roundhill. Isn't it lovely? It's so profound. To end on a hill far away with an old rugged cross. He's left us the example. This week, you need to follow in his steps. And the last thing we say today is this. The cross is permanent. Pretty obvious, really. Josephus records in his Antiquities of the Jews that several people actually survived crucifixion. I think about three people he records. I'll have to look it up, but you can challenge me. It's in there somewhere. Were taken down off the cross, and they were given medical help, and I think one of them survived. So it shows, doesn't it, that even the most horrendous things can be overcome. The human body has an incredible capacity to suffer. But 99 times out of 100, a million times over, I'm sure, most people would find the cross is very permanent. Jesus did. His suffering prior to and on the cross was enough that his life was over. 3 hours after the suffering began. Some people could die up to a week on a cross in the baking hot sunshine, barely able to draw any breath into their lungs. It was a long, harrowing, awful thing. And it was permanent. People died on the cross. Colossians 2:20 says, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. And in the next chapter, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So what are we going to do? Because to carry the cross means a life-changing, seismic shift in what we do when we live our lives. We can't go back. If we do go back, like in John 6, it says some of them went back. They were never really there. They were never born again. They were never the people of God that found the significance of the cross in their own heart and life. They left. But the person that goes on, the person that goes on, the person who gets up today and says, Lord, I want to live for you today. I want to overcome the sin in my life. I want to reach the people that you've called me to reach. I want to discover the gifts that you've given me to use. Lord, I want to take up my cross today and every day and deny myself and follow you because you loved me enough to go to the cross. That's a decision that should start the rest of your life. And if things have been a bit shoddy by way of the cross, forget it. Draw a line. Repent and take up your cross again. And if things have never really got going at all, ever, and you think, well, actually, I see what Jesus has done for me and what he's calling me to do for him, take it up for the first time. It's a permanent thing to go the way of the cross, but it leads to life eternal. Because at the cross of Calvary, Jesus bought back a lost world. He paid the price for sin. He brought us peace with God. And he said to the man on the cross next to him, today, even you will be in paradise. That's our incentive, friends. And I hope today, as we've seen the passion of Christ, we've seen the awfulness of the cross, we see the call to take up arms in our own right and live for Jesus, I hope you will recognize that life should be lived all for Jesus. And this week, pray to God that he might show you afresh the way of the cross. Amen.